We're grateful for the privilege of having Brother Jim and Sister Roberta Watkins here in our midst, and we've known them for a good number of years. And Brother Jim is now with the Miami Valley Ecclesia. Appreciated his fellowship and his ministry over the years. We're looking forward to a blessing from the message he has brought us today. He's going to inform us a little bit about someone we're well acquainted with, and you'll know it when you hear the title. He's chosen for his subject, Your Adversary, the Devil. Your Adversary, the Devil. So we're looking forward to learning what the Lord has in store for us through Brother Watkins.
Thank you, Brother Ed. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to be in the company of the Lord's people. I thank the Lord for the opportunity for service, and I thank the Lord for and the class for inviting me to serve. Sister Roberta and I are happy to be with you today. We bring the love and greeting from our home ecclesia, the Miami Valley Bible students that are located in the Dayton, Ohio area. We are the class that publishes the newsletter. And in case any of you are not on our mailing list and would like to be so, we'd be happy to add you to our list. The subject of our talk today, Your Adversary the Devil, is taken from two scriptures, 1 Peter 5:8 and Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Darkness hates the light. Have you ever been sleeping in a darkened or a semi-darkened room and somebody came in and turned on the light? What's the first thing you want to say, or what's the first thing you think you want to say? Hey, turn off that light. Yes, darkness hates the light. And ye, dear friends, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world, said our Lord concerning his people in Matthew 5:14. Ye are the light of the world. Now his people, which is the church, is near the end of his earthly journey, and the hour of the final conflict is at hand. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. The words in 2 John now seem most appropriate. 2 John 8 says, look to yourselves, or take heed, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, or that we have worked hard for, but that we receive the full reward. For more than 6,000 years, a great battle has been waged between good and evil, between light and darkness. This fight has involved the entire human family. God in his wisdom has provided for a time that the forces of evil should prevail. But the time is near at hand when the tide of the battle shall turn. The conflict has resulted in great carnage. Millions have succumbed to the agencies of darkness. It has been attended with untold sorrow. The fight had its beginning when our first parents were driven from Eden, and it will only end at the end of the millennial age. When Jesus was on earth, he fought the same good fight of faith. But for a time, it seemed as though the enemy had conquered him. But shortly, he proved that he had triumphed over death and the grave. His victory was complete. his reward was the highest of all. Through him, God brought life and immortality to light and has made known his purposes to all who have received his Spirit and sought to follow in his footsteps. Now, since Pentecost, God has been selecting a church, the members of which are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, fighting as he fought, and they must gain the victory before receiving this crown of life. They must be overcomers. There are two great armies engaged in this conflict. On the one side of evil is the army of darkness, headed by Satan, the prince of darkness. On the other side is the army of light, with Jesus Christ as the general, leading his army to certain victory. Every man and woman on earth is doing service this day to one or another of these armies. There's no middle ground. As St. Paul put it in Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." The Lord's army on earth is composed of those who have turned away from the world of sin and darkness and are following their master wheresoever he goeth because of their full consecration and love for him. All such manifest the Spirit of Christ. All others are in the army of Satan, whether they know it or not. The church this side of the veil is the church militant, meaning the church at war. It is both an individual and a collective warfare. Each one must fight the good fight of faith and be victorious before he can attain to the position of joint heirship with the Lord, and each one having the master's spirit will fight together with all the other members of the body to maintain the spirit of unity in their body. All such must fight under the leadership of our head, Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6:12, the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy the following thoughts, and these thoughts apply to each of the members of the body. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And then 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, wherein thou wast called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, to a soldier who engages in war, it is of the greatest importance that he should know just who his enemies are, their number, and their force. A good soldier will study to know what will be the method of attack by his enemy and seek to strengthen his position of defense that he may repel every assault. In the Christian warfare, this is even more vital, because before we can successfully engage in the great fight and the final conflict, it is of utmost importance that we carefully consider the number, the force, and the strength of our enemy, and also the method of his attack. In 1 Samuel 17, that's the story of David and Goliath. That's where, the story of David and Goliath is recorded. Goliath pictures Satan and his cohorts. And you remember that none of the armies of Israel would attempt to fight him until David came upon the scene. Satan found none willing to and able to cope with him until the anti-typical David came on the scene. The anti-typical David is Christ Jesus. And he championed his cause on the of righteousness on behalf of mankind. David represents the entire Christ, head and body, and his experience with Goliath pictures the fight in which we all as in the church must engage. Now, in our text, which is Ephesians 6:11-12, another translation, the Wayman's translation, it renders it this way. It says, "For ours is not a conflict with mere flesh and blood, but with spiritual beings in unseen places, despotism, empires, the forces that control and govern this dark world, the spiritual hosts of evil spirits. They are arrayed against us in the heavenly warfare." Our enemies or adversaries may be divided into four divisions. Now, not just three, as we talk about most of the time, but four. We'd like to divide them into the world, the flesh, the devil, and the evil spirits. Now, some may prefer to think of the devil and the evil spirits as being one, but for the purpose of our discussion, I'd like to consider them separately. You know, friends, this is how all the members of the new creation, they must fight these enemies. And this is shown from the fact that our master was subject to these same trials and experiences that we're going to have. And it's important that we take heed of the master's methods of meeting these attacks. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, after our Lord had been fasting for 40 days and nights, and he was weak and emaciated, Satan approached him, first suggesting that he change stones into bread for the gratification of his own flesh. Jesus met this attack with the sword of the Spirit, saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth." Then Satan suggested to him that while it was true that he was to be king, it would require a long time for him to convince the people. Therefore, he should go up to the temple, jump into the valley, that God would save him, and then he could demonstrate to the people that he was more than just an ordinary man. In this same manner, Jesus met this attack. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," he said. Then Satan made a direct attack upon the master, suggesting if he, Jesus, would join him, Satan would turn over to him all the kingdoms of this earth. Only Jesus must recognize him and give proper honor to Satan. Yielding to either one of these temptations would have been a violation of his covenant. Jesus met this attack with the words, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve." Now, you know, God governs the entire universe by fixed principles, and everyone who is governed contrary thereto is governed by some act of passion. Now, this is clearly demonstrated by Jesus' methods of defense against the adversary. Some seem not to be able to understand what is meant by principle. Some may think it's whatever they themselves may consider to be right when guided by their conscience or the argument and conscience of someone else. Principle means a settled rule of conduct, the governing law of conduct. This rule of action or governing law of conduct is set forth in the Bible, God's Word. And all who are governed by the Word of God are governed by principle. Passion means the capacity of being affected by external agencies, or to be controlled by outside influences, or being susceptible to control from external influences. The new creature must avoid passion and be governed always by principle. If we are influenced or swayed in our judgment or conclusion about anything by reason of what others may say or do, we are governed to that extent by passion. If we prayerfully and diligently seek to know what is the Lord's will and what His Word says on the matter, then we are governed by principle. Attack and temptation within the meaning of the Scriptures are usually one and the same thing. We have no power to turn stones into bread, but we have received spiritual powers which could be used for selfish purposes contrary to God's will. For example, making merchandise of the gospel, preaching for the applause of men, or using our spiritual powers for any other selfish purpose. Concerning such things, the apostle said in 1 Peter 5:2, "To feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind." The spirit of the world is to follow methods that make outward show of great piety and to attract attention to themselves. Any attempt on the part of a Christian to attract attention to himself is a manifestation of the spirit of the world, and it's a violation of principle, and it's out of harmony with God's methods. All temptations are the effect of the adversary's influence. He employs various methods in order that he may deceive. He makes some feel as though they're not receiving the proper consideration or the honor to which they are entitled. This could lead such a one to a wrong course. Paul emphasizes the fact that the conflict with the church in the end of the age will be particularly with the evil spirits. Now, these evil spirits have been restrained, since the flood, and the day of their judgment is at hand. We therefore should expect that they would be able to exercise greater power over the human race now than at any time since their restraint. Now, many scriptures clearly indicate that the real battleground of the Christian is in the mind. Therefore, we may consider that the attack of the evil spirits upon us would be along this line, upon the mind. That method of attack is usually as follows. First is by suggestion. By this, it's meant that the demons intrude evil thoughts upon the mind. Now, all Christians realize that they have a conflict in keeping out of the mind thoughts that are improper, and that it's a constant warfare to keep them out. But where one might indulge in even evil surmising, judging one another, he is filling his mind with evil thoughts. Such are yielding to suggestions, which if persisted in, could lead to the second stage, which could be designated as abbreviation. The word abbreviation means to cut short. It here means the lack of continuity of thoughts or lack of concentration of thoughts upon the Lord's word. One who finds himself given over to evil surmising and evil thoughts will find great difficulty in concentration of mind to study the Lord's word. You might have a great deal of difficulty in studying the scriptures or in prayer. Sometimes we may want to study, and our minds are certainly turned away from our studies and upon evil things. Thus continuing, he loses sight of principle, namely the great truth that we have in God's word, and this leads to the third stage, which could be designated as impression. Impression means that one is moved to act from sources other than the word of God. The word impression means sensible results of influence exerted from without. In other words, to be controlled by passion and not by the word of God. For instance, one might say, I am moved to take this course or that course because of what I've heard or what influences another one have brought upon me, while at the same time completely ignoring what the Lord's word says on a certain subject. Now, this persisted in will lead to the fourth stage, which is really a scary thought, and that is possession. Possession is whereby it's understood that evil spirits actually take possession of the mind of the person and control his conduct. In James 4:6 tells us, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble-minded. From this, we will understand that humility of mind and heart would be a special protection provided by the Lord, and that anyone manifesting in himself spiritual pride or ambition, the Lord could remove from such a one this protection, and the evil spirits could have special power over him. Time and time again, the pastor gave warning of these enemies. In reprint 48:22, the pastor commenting on Revelation chapter 7, which is the loosening of the four winds of heaven, paraphrasing, the pastor says, the letting loose of these winds or air powers or evil spirits would seem to show that God will let go his hand of restraint. This is reprint 48:22. The letting loose of the fallen angels may well account for this terrible trouble. This outside influence will exercise a very harmful effect upon men when finally granted this liberty. These fallen spirits have been under restraint for many centuries, but they have exercised their influence to whatever extent that they have had permission. If they had had unlimited power, they would have wrecked the world a long time ago. But they have been restrained. Apparently, God will soon cease to restrain the fallen angels, and then they will proceed to vent the full measure of their fury upon humanity, so that the whole earth will be full of violence, same as in the days of Noah. The power manifested by these demons when loose will, we believe, be with a view to destroy mankind. We do not know for sure, but some of the Lord's people may have a share in that injury. We have every reason to suppose that once these fallen angels, these evil spirits get loose, they will vent their first anger upon the Lord's people. As soon as the power that is now controlling them shall be removed, we shall have a reign of evil over the earth. The evil spirit will do all the evil that they have in their power, and this will constitute the trial of all the angels. The lifting of the restraints to see whether they will go contrary to divine will. All who thus manifest their allegiance with evil in any way will become subjects of the second death, while others who show their loyalty to God will mark themselves as worthy, presumably, of everlasting life. It may be something in connection with the saints that will constitute the test of these angels. This will be the key, but this is another one of the secrets connected with the awful time of trouble, which the Bible tells us that will mark the conclusion of the age. Now, this test is now on. Symbolically, and some of these thoughts are from Volume 4, some are some from the reprints, but mainly Volume 4, symbolically, the earth represents organized society. The sea represents the disorganized masses, and the trees represent the household of faith. The letting loose suddenly of these fallen angels will well account for the suddenness of coming trouble, which is mentioned everywhere in the scriptures as one of its particular features. In 1 hour, suddenly it's travail upon a woman, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot. There's only one way, so far we can see, in which these fallen angels can have their trial. Their trial consisting in having a full opportunity to sin if they so desire, or an opportunity that they wish to prove to the Lord that they're sick of sin and they desire to return in harmony with God. Now, we cannot think that God would allow this trial of angels during the mediatorial portion of the kingdom, for then nothing shall hurt, nothing shall destroy. Satan will be bound, and all the evil influence will be restrained. Now, it cannot be then. In order to be tried at all, the fallen angels must have certain liberties granted to prove themselves. Otherwise, what would be the trial? Consequently, reasoning along this line, we reach the conclusion that the trial of these fallen angels is perhaps already begun. Now, in what way, you may ask? We would like to suggest the thought that perhaps God might allow the minds of many of his little ones to become an open battlefield upon which the fallen angels shall be judged, and the manner in which we meet these tests will prove our worthiness of crowns. At the same time, it will prove these disobedient angels unworthy of life on any plane. Now, this is something with which many we may not be familiar, but we know in our text, Ephesians 6, 11, and 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Truly, we know the Lord Jesus at his first advent began his ministry with 40 days of conflict with the adversary, who all during that time was seeking to sway his mind. Truly, we have reason to believe that he must have had other terrible battles with Satan, for he spent all night in praying, especially when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But without actual experience, it's impossible for us to conceive or even imagine the intensity of the struggle that our Lord endured. You know, the evil spirits may influence our minds with interpretations of scriptures. They may give us some ingenious but misleading interpretation of Scripture that is beyond description. They may try to convince us that the pastor was wrong about this or that. All sorts of seductive suggestions may be made based on circumstances and our environment. Offers of special inspiration may be made. They may try to convince us that we have new light. All of this with the object of hurting the credibility of the pastor, to destroy his influence, and if possible, to destroy our faith in God. Failing in all these attempts, or even other attempts, our minds may be flooded with thoughts that are vile beyond description. You know, the evil ones, they often use human agencies to attack members of the body. And we may reasonably expect that all the Lord's servants who are actively engaged in the closing hour of this gospel age will be attacked by these human agencies, by these evil spirits. Time and time again, the enemy assaulted the reputation of our dear Pastor Russell. But he was taken away. His work was done. And the evil spirit was not permitted to exercise their full power. At least we don't believe that the evil spirits were authorized or allowed to vent their full power against Pastor Russell. But we may expect that all manner of charges against our reputation, our character, the things we believe in, and the standing of others in the truth, we believe that all of this will be attacked by Satan and the evil spirits. All of us who are actively engaged in trying to spread the harvest message, trying to tell the good news, we will be a special target of the evil spirits. The more active one might be occupied in this work, the more intense might be the attack. Let each one in his own heart examine his own heart carefully and see to it that his own conclusions are based upon the right principles, and that's namely upon the Word of God and not upon some outside influences, which may be from the evil spirits. No other course is safe. Recently, the scientific community announced that a sheep had been cloned. They named it Dolly. Now, cloning is a process whereby living cells from one living thing can be used in a laboratory somehow to reproduce an exact copy of the subject of these cells were taken from. Now, notice the absence of the seed concept here. Now, this has caused a great deal of excitement among scientists and others throughout the world as thoughts of recreating a human being using the same process was now thought to be possible. There were unconfirmed reports that this had already been done with at least one human being. The possibilities of this are frightening. What if the evil spirits are behind this discovery? What if something such as human cloning could become a reality instead of a theory? Already, the President and Congress are talking about outlawing human cloning. But laws alone will not prevent it from being done. What if a procedure such as this was to fall into the hands of not only the evil spirits, but evil people? What a horrible picture! What a horrible thought! Can you imagine what a tool like this could be in the hands of the evil spirits? Or could it be? Could it be that perhaps the Lord will allow this to occur in order to teach mankind, along with the fallen angels, some very valuable but painful lessons? Only time will tell. You know, but because of the adversary and his way of doing business, we deem it only necessary to call attention to these things that the dear friends everywhere might be warned against the wily methods of attack by the adversary and his cohorts, against the works of darkness, against the works of those who are engaged in spreading the truth, and all the ones who are in harmony with and holding fast to the Harvest Message. You know, now that we have discussed some of the methods of the evil one, let's look at how we are to repel these attacks. Now, all the scriptures bearing upon the point indicates that this conflict will be more severe as we get near the end. Referring to this time in Ephesians 6:10, the apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The clear inference here is that each soldier of the cross must have special strength in order to stand at this time and to repel the combined attack of Satan and his followers. If we look at it from one standpoint, we would become discouraged and despair of winning. But looking at it from another view, we know that he who is for us is greater than he who can be against us. For he being for us, none can prevail against us. Now, friends, we are now in this evil day. We're now in the evil day. How then may we have the strength needed? The apostle tells us that the armor of God provided for us, which will prove invulnerable to all the attacks of the adversary. Ephesians 6:13, and this is on the handout that I handed out, friends. There's a picture of the armor that we use, not in detail, and all the points that are listed will not be discussed. I mainly handed it out because of two points I wanted to make about this armor. We won't discuss every one of the items. But the inference here that we're talking about is that we want to fight this good fight so we won't get discouraged. And God has given us this armor that we can use to wall off the attacks of Satan. You know, the assurance here says here, "Wherefore," this is Ephesians 6:13, "wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand," or to resist, "in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The assurance here is that he who has this armor on and keeps it on, learn to use it, and learn to use it properly, will be able to stand. Now, while the apostle uses as an illustration a human warrior clothed in the proper and complete armor of war, he did not mean that the Christian needs this kind of armor. The armor of the Lord is for the new creature because his warfare is not a carnal warfare, but a spiritual warfare. Now, God is the maker of this armor through human instrumentalities. The armor consists of his word, the message of truth, put into the proper shape to be used for the benefit of the new creation. Describing this armor in detail, we're going to start with Ephesians 6:14. Describing this armor in detail, having your loins girt about with the truth. The girdle is a symbol of servitude, and suggests that no one is safe at this time unless he's a servant of truth. Those engaged in evil thoughts, evil surmising, fault-finding, backbiting, slander, libel, or other works of darkness are not servants of the truth. On the contrary, let each one of us see to it that he guards himself against such wiles of the adversary, and that he possesses the zeal peculiar to the house of the Lord, and earnestly and zealously follows in the Master's footsteps by serving his cause at this time. Still in Ephesians 6:14, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was used to cover the vital organs of the body, particularly the heart. A proper condition of heart is vital to the new creature. A righteous heart indicates purity, righteous motives, righteousness of character. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. Or Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his strength in behalf of him whose heart is pure. Ephesians 6:15. 6:15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the soldier who is engaged in warfare must keep well his feet. If they are not shy, they become sore, and his attention is directed more to the soreness than to the duties. The new creature has many rough roads to travel. Therefore, the feet member should be clothed with the message of peace and see to it that all anger, malice, hatred, and strife, ill will, backbiting, fault-finding, accusation of the brethren, all these sort of things have to be put aside. None other will be able to stand. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Those who hunt trouble now will surely find it. They will find little else. Those who avoid trouble find it necessary to be diligent in keeping himself in peace and the love of God. Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, the enemy is continually firing wicked darts at the soldiers of the cross. These darts are liable to stir up in your mind doubts, discouragement, fear, skepticism. The shield of faith is a protection. Faith means the intellectual understanding and appreciation of the Word of God's true principles, and a confident reliance upon that Word. Without faith, remember this one? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you remember this scripture also. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet is fitted over the head and represents the intellectual understanding and appreciation of the divine plan. This knowledge of God's Word and His methods and His information concerning the methods of the adversary is absolutely essential in order to protect ourselves against the evil ones of this day. If we had no knowledge of demons and their methods of attack, we could not be forewarned and forearmed against them. Again, Ephesians 6:17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is both a offensive and defensive weapon. We must have it and know how to use it. Jesus wielded it successfully to every attack made upon him. He said, "It is written," and this must be our battle cry. We are not to use carnal weapons, nor the weapons that Satan used. We are to use the truth. We are to use the Word of God. Let the truth do the cutting. You know, it had been noted by some Bible scholars that the apostle names only six parts of the armor, wherein the ancient soldier was in seven parts. And this is part of the reason I gave this handout. This was something that was a little bit new to me as I was doing some research on this talk. The whole armor of the ancient soldier was in seven parts. You'll notice on the handout I got a picture of the armor on a horse, then I got the picture of a soldier on foot. And some, if not all, of these things are cited in the scripture that we recited. The apostle only quotes six of these things. So anyway, like I said, it's been noted by some scholars that the apostle only named six of the armor, wherein the armor was really seven parts. Seven is the symbol of perfection. On the handout I gave, there are a lot more things mentioned than that we're going to talk about. But in reprint 42:27, the pastor comments on this seventh part of this armor. It says the seventh part, the one not named by the apostle, was the greaves. And that's a metal shield fitting over the front part of the foot to protect it from the darts of the adversary. Now hear what the pastor says about this in reprint 42:27. The feet members of the church are now engaged in the fight. The greaves, therefore, could properly and fittingly represent the vow. And this is why I got a copy of the vow on the little handout. We would like to call your attention to Isaiah 59:19, which reads, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And then also Psalms 91:11 which is quoted by our Lord in Matthew 4:6. It says, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, we believe these scriptures apply to the feet members of the body of Christ, now living at the end of the age. Now, we have seen how the Lord has provided helping hands for warning and guarding the feet members for their protection in this evil day. We believe the Lord's providence in connection with this vow, part and parcel of his general provision, is part of his, I should say, his general provision for the bearing up of the feet at this time. "I vow to thee that I will be on alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and cultism, and that remembering that there are but the two masters, I will resist these snares in all reasonable ways of being of the adversary." Those taken and remembering this vow will be forearmed, forewarned, and protected thereby. The words of the apostle assumes that the person addressed have renounced the world and enlisted under the banner of the Lord by making a full concentration of their will to do the Lord's will. He says by illustration, and we're going to talk about all seven of them here, girdle, that's servitude. Be a zealous and faithful servant of the truth. Let there be but one motive for service, love for God and his righteous cause, and by love, service. Number two is the breastplate, righteousness. Having on the robe of Christ righteousness now, study to show thyself approved. Learn the great and vital principles of his word and apply them daily to our living. To be controlled by these and let these work out in us a righteous character. Keep a pure heart. Number three, sandals, symbol of peace. Do not hunt trouble. Live in peace with all, so long as God's law is not sacrificed. Accept your part of suffering with joy. Number four, the shield, faith. Maintain and abide faith in God and in his sure word of promise. Rely upon his word and not upon the advice or influence of others. Stand, leaning only on the Lord. Number five, the helmet of salvation. Strive to increase in the heart appreciation of God and the Lord Jesus. Continue in the study of the word. Feed upon the food provided. Keep always before your mind the strong hope of salvation and the high position which you have been called. Number six, the sword. That's the word of God. Know God's word in letter and in spirit. Be able to give a reason for the hope that you have. Use it in repelling the adversaries. Let your battle cry be, "It is written." And number seven is the vow, brought to us, we believe, from the Lord through that wise and faithful servant. Number seven is the vow. Daily, put in practice the vow in letter and in spirit. Take the Lord Jesus with you in all things. Be filled with his spirit. If ye do these things, you shall be strong in the Lord and have the power which his supreme strength imparts, and you shall be certain victor. You know, earlier we talked about 2 Chronicles 16:9. We read that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose hearts is perfect toward him. Also, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But now, this does not give us the thought that God personally beholds every individual act of every person on earth, but that he is aware of matters throughout the world by means of his power, his agencies. These eyes referred to are the Lord's influence, his power of knowing whatever by what means. Whether his power is exercised and his will executed through angels or through some other force or agency, it makes no difference. No more than it would with us in carrying out our wishes. If we wish to know about certain things in other parts of the world, there would be various methods but whereby we could learn. One effective tool we have today is the telephone. We have email, provided someone has a computer or the fax machine. We can send a message directly to the party by mail, by foot, by car, plane, or boat. point I'm trying to make here, if mankind has these various ways of accomplishing their desires, we must be able to appreciate that the Heavenly Father has more. And he has the full ability to communicate with his children, and he has very agents and agencies to carry out this communication. God has means, no doubt, far superior to any of ours. He has not revealed this matter clearly to us, except to tell us that he is informed respecting all that concerns us, as well as respecting all the affairs of the world. He does tell us that angels are his ministers and that these have a charge over his people. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They do not minister in the sense of directly providing bread for us, nor in the sense of cooking our food, nor building our houses. In none of these ways do they minister. Well, how then, you might say, how do they serve us? We have no way of knowing positively how they serve, except from the words of our Lord. Matthew 18:10 tells us that the angels of God's little ones always behold the face of the Father, always have access to him. The fact that these angels represent the Lord's little ones would imply that they would have immediate access to God and have God's immediate attention. Now, what would be the use of the Father receiving the angels into his presence unless there was something to be communicated? Our understanding is that God's knowledge of our affairs and interests is gained by methods by which we're not acquainted. We may assume, however, that the medium used are largely the angelic messengers. You know, in the earthly affairs, every business, house, or banking institution, they all have certain laws, certain regulations governing all the operations of their business. Well, so does God. God has certain rules and regulations governing his operations. And we may be sure that the Almighty One, who represents exact justice and infinite wisdom, has laws that govern the entire universe, that his angels have insight into these laws, and that they are his deputies. Psalm 34:7 tells us that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivers them. The scriptures seem to indicate that God has used various ways of manifesting his power to his people, to the Jews during the Jewish age and to the Christian church during the gospel age. We think it would not be an improper thought that angel could also mean any agency or power, whether animate or inanimate, that God would be pleased to use in connection with this service. God could make the wind or flaming fire or whatever his messenger. He could make the great archangel or an inferior angel his messenger. He could use any and all his messengers, whatever and whomever he might choose, to invest with the necessary power. The details of how the Almighty has knowledge of our prayers and thoughts and words and deeds are not furnished to us in the Scriptures. And evidently, it's not necessarily that we should understand every particular. There are a lot of things that we don't understand exactly how God does, but it doesn't concern us. He has given us everything that we need to know to make our call and election sure. Again, in Psalm 34:7, we're inclined to think that the word angel used by the psalmist in this scripture refers to the spirit beings. One reason for thinking so is that in Psalms, the Psalms refer to the spirit beings. You remember in the past in the Old Testament that these spirit beings, they would communicate with mankind, they would materialize and then dematerialize. In other words, they just simply vanished. They just vanished from sight. In general, the scriptures seem to indicate that God's dealing with his people in the earlier times was through these angels. Now, in the gospel age, we have confidence that God has shown his greater care in dealing with spiritual Israel as he did with natural Israel. For spiritual Israel comes nearer to him as his house of sons than did natural Israel as a house of servants. But God expects the natural sons to walk by faith and not by sight, a much higher walk. Hence, his manifestations to these are not such that would appeal to the natural senses. But they are, however, just as real. Still in Psalm 34:7, we have in mind our Lord's words before his ascension. Remember, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." We shall understand that the Lord Jesus is the chief messenger or angel of God. He has been the chief messenger throughout the gospel age to the gospel church. Our thought then is that through the angels and other agencies, God is governing the world and especially caring for his people through our Lord Jesus, who is the head of all the divine spiritual powers and who has charge of all the Father's affairs. We have been brought into the school of Christ. Christ is our teacher. When we go to the Father in prayer, we don't ignore this teacher. We go in his name. And we are not to suppose that the Father would ignore him. He is the Father's representative in dealing with us. Now, we're not to suppose that the Lord Jesus also has every detail of the affairs of the world under his personal supervision, but rather that these angels report to him whatever is necessary and that there are certain principles operating that they have to abide by. I mean, this seems to us to be reasonable and logical. We're not insisting on this for others, but merely saying that this appeals to our own minds. We're well aware that I have not seen nor ear heard, nor even can we imagine how God does most things. You know, in view of the fact that the church has been put under special guidance of the Lord Jesus, it would not be too far-fetched a thought that God encamps round about his people through Jesus, and that the angels are under his direction. Now, if Satan, the chief of this world, has his own bands of angels, so our Lord would have angels under his control, and he would be their prince. You know, we read about what Napoleon did, or Alexander the Great, or Napoleon, or even the President of the United States. They didn't do this personally, but they had many thousands under them to carry out their will. So we also think of the spirit beings under the direction of guidance of Jesus Christ. And into his hand, God has committed all power on heaven and on earth. All the angels of God are subject to him, and these are under control of the Lord. Through these, all the interests of God's people are supervised. This is our thought, and this is what we think is happening to us. Once again, referring to Psalm 34:7, it says that the angels that encompass about the people of the Lord delivers them. You know, in olden times, the people of the Lord were sometimes delivered miraculously. Some were delivered from prison. Some were not. Some were delivered from the sword. Others were not. We should accept the will of God, whatever that may be. But in order for us to do this, for our own spiritual welfare, we've got to realize that whatever happens to us is of the Lord's will and is for our own benefit and for our development. A proper fear or reverence for the Lord will surely lead us to place ourselves full in his keeping and full under his guidance and control. Our experiences in life have shown us how unable we are to direct ourselves and direct our affairs. The Lord will deliver each of us in the way that will bring us the largest blessing. You know, while we might not be too positive in our interpretation of our subject, we understand that each of the Lord's people has a ministering spirit or person or angel who has charge of his affairs. This angel makes a report to the Lord. Now, whether this is daily, weekly, hourly, we don't know. But we know that God sees this to be the proper course. We have every confidence in his wisdom. God has so arranged this matter, and we're satisfied that it is correct and that it is in harmony with the divine character. You know, we've heretofore pointed out that this gospel age has been a little different from the Jewish age and other ages, that after the gospel dispensation was ushered in, outward demonstrations such as gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of healing, the gifts of tongues, and these things were passed away. Also, angelic visitations passed away. Now, during the gospel age, it has been God's will that the spiritual house of Israel should walk by faith. and not by sight. So therefore, it would be inappropriate for the church to expect angels to appear and to manifest themselves physically. So we would not give thought to the thought of the angels talking to us directly or whispering into our ears. We think that the angels that might whisper into our ears would be the same ones that the Bible is telling us not to have anything to do with. So there's no need of a new book on spiritism, a new thought, new age, new light, a new power for the Lord's children. These are all snares of the adversary and the evil spirits and should be avoided. The followers of Christ have the Bible, and they have the invisible ministries of the holy angels to provide for their interests and to providentially guard and guide their affairs. This to us is very real and very comforting. If we had the thought that God was doing all of this personally, I know sometimes we would think that we were forgotten. When things were not going the way we thought they should be, we may think God had forgotten us. But we have this full assurance that not a hair on our heads can fall to the ground without our Father's attention. And we should rest and be comforted by this fact, even though we don't know exactly how this is accomplished. So, dear friends, this is the evil day, the time when every man's work is being tried in the fiery furnace. These are the perilous times of which we have been warned. This is the last battle, the great and final conflict. The enemy is advancing from every quarter. Shall we lose heart and give in to the adversary? No, no, thank God, for he has made ample provision for his people. The whole armor of God is now supplied. It was never so much needed as now. Those who have it on and keep it on will stand. Others will not. I got it on. Do you have it on? Let us not be discouraged, dear soldiers of the cross. Let us arise to the importance of the time and face the perils of the hour with confidence in our commander and Lord. The history of ages is looking down upon us. The holy angels of heaven are beholding this final conflict. Jesus and the members of the bride who have passed beyond the veil are watching our course. They're looking to see how we're handling ourselves. This is the greatest battle of the ages, and the enemy is making his final onslaught. God's little band of soldiers now close with the complete honor of the Lord are positioned for the last time on this battlefield. We hear the encouraging words of our captain, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Soon this army will emerge from this smoke of battle with the crown of victory. Soon it will be asked, in the words of Song of Solomon 6:10, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Soon the answer from heaven will ring out, "This is triumphant Zion. This is spiritual Israel, the little flock, the 144,000, whose great leader has forever destroy the army of darkness. She is pure, just, holy, good, and now stands in the glorious light of heaven with her glorious captain. The beginning of the glorious reign is here, dear friends. The prayer of thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is in the process of being answered now. Soon all men will have the full opportunity to stand in the light of truth and be able, by the grace of the Lord, to free themselves from all the influence of evil and darkness." And so, dear friends, we understand clearly that darkness hates the light. Yes, darkness hates the light, and ye are the light of the world. Therefore, darkness and those who love the works of darkness hate you. So be brave. Be valiant soldiers of the cross. And above all, friends, keep the faith once delivered to the saints. May the Lord add his blessing.